In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. We beseech you, O Lord, pour your grace into our hearts, that as we have known the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the message of an angel, so by his cross and passion, we may be brought unto the glory of his resurrection. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. That is the collect for the Annunciation of our Lord. Yesterday was the Feast of the Annunciation. The Annunciation is when the angel Gabriel came and announced to Mary that Jesus was going to be born from her. And it's kind of funny, we celebrate kind of this, the essentially the conception of Jesus on roughly the same time of the year that we also look at his death. But part of that is because of what has he come to do. He's come to be our righteousness, to work our salvation. And so I thought today, because next, this upcoming Sunday, Palm Sunday, has a lot of readings, and then we've got services kind of every day, I thought instead of trying to focus on the readings for next Sunday, we'd read this sermon by Martin Luther. And whenever we finish, if we finish this before kind of class ends normally, we'll just call it for today. And if we don't finish it, then you've got it to read. You can read it on your own. But this is a beautiful sermon, a meditation on Christ's passion. It's kind of a, if you will, it's kind of Luther's sermon on Holy Week and how should we contemplate what Christ does this week for us, and really points us to see, to focus on what is chiefly important, namely that Christ suffers for our sins to earn us and gain for us eternal life. So we're going to read here the introduction. This is an introduction that the editors put for this. So any questions on that before we begin? Okay. On Invocavit Sunday, March 13th, 1519, Luther wrote his friend George Spalatin, "I am planning a treatise dealing with the meditation on Christ's passion. I do not know, however, whether I shall have enough leisure to write it out. Yet I shall try hard." In the same letter, he cites the reasons for this lack of leisure: activities directed toward the renewal of the university curriculum, his work on the Lord's Prayer, a commentary on Galatians, and particularly pressing and irksome, his intense study of canon law in preparation for the upcoming Leipzig debate with John Eck, July 4th to 14th. Luther was a pretty busy man.
Busy.
Nevertheless, it was a mere 3 weeks later, on April 5th, that Luther was able to send a printed copy of his work on the Passion to Spalatin, proving the phrase, you know, if you need something done, find someone busy. By 1524, a total of 24 editions had been printed in Wittenberg, Basel, Augsburg, Zurich, Erfurt, Munich, Nuremberg, and Strasbourg. The number of editions testifies to the widespread response aroused by this writing. A Latin edition, whose translator is unknown, appeared at Wittenberg in 1521. As the sermon for Good Friday, this treatise was included in the Church Postal of 1525, which Luther termed his very best book. The quick and widespread acceptance of this tract attests to the inner needs of the common people. Writings such as these, with their pastoral emphasis, attracted even more readers than those concerned with protest. While no single specific cause can be cited which impelled a polemically busy Luther to write such a treatise, it can be assumed that his contact with the people in the parish forced him to take note of the areas in which the search for peace and salvation was most desperate. Although deep-rooted tradition provided the form in which they were embodied, the thoughts expressed by Luther were the early fruit of his evolving theology. So as Luther's kind of developing what becomes Lutheran theology, as he's searching the scriptures, he's also as a pastor, he's seeing these problems that his parishioners are facing, and he's putting those things together and giving them God's word in a way that they can that answers the questions and the problems that they're having. Right, which is the goal.
Still under the Pope, right, at this time?
He hasn't been excommunicated yet.
Yeah.
So he's still trying to. Well, he's not in line with the Pope.
No.
But he's trying to work things out, right? He's got that debate coming up that next summer. The Leipzig debate was a really major debate that kind of.
The Reformation really hadn't quite.
Yeah, it's still working things out.
Okay.
In the first three numbered paragraphs, Luther discusses the false attitudes towards Christ's sufferings, which are based on blaming the Jews, on seeking a superficial benefit from the sufferings, and on a sentimental commiseration with Christ. Paragraphs 4 to 11 deal with the proper contemplation of the sufferings of Christ, stressing the need of seeing one's own sin as the cause of Christ's suffering, and how such knowledge should affect our faith and life. Moving from the cross to the comfort and assurance of Easter, Luther then arrives at the necessity of placing all our sin on Christ and emulating in our lives the qualities that Christ evidenced as he suffered for us. And those last two paragraphs don't really matter for us today, so we'll flip over to a meditation on Christ's passion. Are there any questions from the introduction? What we just read? Okay. I wonder if Shirley knows that. Well, Shirley just pulled up. I wonder if she knows we're over here, not over in the church today, right now. All right. Well, she'll figure it out. Okay, a meditation on Christ's passion. Some people meditate on Christ's passion by venting their anger on the Jews. This singing and ranting about wretched Judas satisfies them, for they are in the habit of complaining about other people, of condemning and reproaching their adversaries. That might well be a meditation on the wickedness of Judas and the Jews, but not on the sufferings of Christ. Right, that paragraph was kind of an inspiration for one of the points I was making in last night's sermon about how it's, you know, the suffering and death of Jesus isn't about them, right? Judas, the Jews, Pilate. It's about him dying for us, right? It's about him being, and also about him rising for us. Paragraph 2. Some point to the manifold benefits and fruit that grow from contemplating Christ's passion. There is a saying ascribed to Albertus, who was a scholastic theologian in the 13th century, that it is more beneficial to ponder Christ's passion just once than to fast a whole year or to pray a psalm daily, etc. These people follow this saying blindly and therefore do not reap the fruit of Christ's passion. For in so doing, they are seeking their own advantage. They carry pictures and booklets, letters and crosses on their person. Some who travel afar do this in the belief that they thus protect themselves against water and sword, fire, and all sorts of perils. Christ's suffering is thus used in effect to affect in them a lack of suffering, contrary to his being and nature. Right. So the point Luther's getting at here, so the first point is meditating upon Christ's passion to get angry at the Jews. The second point is meditating upon Christ's passion to get benefits from it, and not repentance and faith. Right? Those are the benefits that Luther's going to get at that we should get from meditating upon Christ's passion. But instead, they're meditating on benefits. They want benefits, temporal benefits, right? They want, as he says, protection from water, fire, sword, and all kinds of perils. In other words, they're thinking of meditating on Christ's passion as a work they do for God that makes God obligated to give them good things and protect them from dangers, right? So think about like the Via de la Rusa and, Santiago, the shards of the fragments of the cross, you know, all the kind of relics and things like that. That's what Luther's kind of taking aim at here. He's saying, you know, people are kind of doing all these things, thinking not to meditate about Christ, not the forgiveness of sins, but because they think if we do this, well, then God's going to give us this thing over here.
It's Work theology.
Still work theology, exactly. So the first one's anger. The second one is trying to find a work we can do to get good with God. Right? And now we move to this last kind of error, paragraph 3. Some feel pity for Christ, lamenting and bewailing his innocence. They are like the women who allowed Christ from They are like the women who followed Christ from Jerusalem and were chided and told by Christ that it would be better to weep for themselves and their children. Luke 23. They are the kind of people who go far afield in their meditation on the Passion, making much of Christ's farewell from Bethany and of the Virgin Mary's anguish. Hello, Shirley. We've got a handout back there. And we're on... Well, we'll show you in a second. Turn other way. Other side. Yep. We're on the third page, about to go on to the fourth page. Where did I stop? I think I said... I read the Luke 23. So we're on paragraph... The third page, Meditation on Christ's Passion, is up there in the top. And then paragraph 3, we're in the middle of that. Okay. They are the kind of people who go far afield in their meditation on the Passion, making much of Christ's farewell from Bethany and of the Virgin Mary's anguish, but never progressing beyond that, which is why so many hours are devoted to the contemplation of Christ's Passion. Only God knows whether that is invented for the purpose of sleeping or of waking. The point, what Luther's getting at here, is that the whole point of Good Friday is basically an extended, kind of an extended funeral or an extended mourning time, right? I think all of us will probably remember, was it when Kim Jong-un's father died, Kim Jong-il, right? There was all the news coverage about the professional mourners, you know, that they had in North Korea, and you'd have the people just tears and screaming and wailing and all that stuff in the streets and whatnot, right? And people kind of, there was kind of a, you know, of course, there was, people make hay about all kinds of things, right? Newspapers have to keep getting printed. CNN has to keep broadcasting. But you know, you kind of think about those kind of big public displays of mourning.
They're keeping them on the cross.
They're not even getting to the cross. That's the thing. They're focusing on the grief and on the on the innocence, right? So think about, for example, people will talk about, in this video, they'll talk about Jesus as like a martyr with a cause, right? So, you know, every now and then you have, you know, someone will die and they'll be kind of, you know, they're kind of the martyr for a social movement, or someone, this is the one that's, you know, kind of gruesome, right? Is that, you know, people will, I think it's like Buddhists or whatnot, or different activists will do things like light themselves on fire to protest something, all kinds of just, you know, and the whole point of that is attention and you know, and it's really about how terrible this suffering was. Their work. Yeah, it goes back to their work.
They're focusing on.
Yeah. Not about Christ's suffering and death. Yes. It's still not about what Christ did for you.
That last sentence, only God knows.
Yeah, right? And again, the point Luther's getting at there is the thing is so long, right, these kind of vigils and things like that, that people are just falling asleep and waking, like, there's, in the Roman Catholic tradition, and I will admit ignorance on this, I could be wrong on this, so, you know, if you know better, but my understanding is on Good Friday, they do kind of these longer services. And that might have changed with Vatican II, I don't know. But I know in different traditions there can be these really long, like several hour long services on Good Friday. We had one in, there was one in Fort Wayne that one of the Lutheran churches had. It's called a Traore service. And they can be done tastefully and done well. You kind of have the first hour is like a passion reading. The second hour is usually a divine service. And then the third hour can be like a Vespers service. At least that was how the one that we went to was. I don't know how this works in the Roman Catholic tradition. But I know the Roman Catholics have a similar kind of thing. And if we're kind of awake and focused and hearing God's word, you know, that can be a good thing because, again, we're being pointed towards the forgiveness of sins. But if we're kind of doing this thing and we're just like falling asleep, you know, Luther's gonna, if it's just about falling asleep and you're not, again, it's just about getting worked up, not about actually Christ's suffering and death. Again, what was the point? Was it invented to just so you could get, you know, get cranky because your blood sugar is dropping in the middle of church for falling asleep, for dealing with... we had Sophia at the time, and, you know, Sophia was having... We thought we'd make it through the whole thing. And Sophia did great for the first 2 hours, and then the Vespers service started, and we had to go. We had to cut it a little short. right, so again, the point is, what's the point of this, right? Luther continues here. Also to this group belong those who have learned what rich fruits the Holy Mass offers. In their simple-mindedness, they think it is enough simply to hear Mass. Right? Again, the Mass is, in this sense, he's talking about the divine service. But again, for at this point in time, right, this is the Mass in Latin. No one knows what's going on. They're hearing words, but they don't know, right? So, you know, if you don't know Spanish, imagine, you know, you're tuning into the Spanish radio station. And you're like, I think it's a soccer game. I think it's a soccer game based on how they're yelling, but I don't know what's going on, you know, right? Same thing, you know, you've probably had that experience, right? Same thing here with this, right? It's Luther's saying, you know, that people think that it's enough to just hear the Latin words, kind of wash over them, right? In support of this, several teachers are cited to us who hold that the Mass is opere operati, non opere operantis. That is, it is effective in itself without our merit and worthiness, and that this is all that is needed. In other words, again, just by sitting there and having the words pass in your ears, that's enough. Yet, the Mass was not instituted for its own worthiness, but to make us worthy and to remind us of the passion of Christ. Where that is not done, we make the Mass a physical and unfruitful act, though even this is of some good. Of what help is it to you that God is God if he is not God to you? Right? In other words, if he is not God for you, if he's not actually the God who has saved you. Of what benefit is it to you that food and drink are good and wholesome in themselves if they are not healthful for you? And it is to be feared that many masses will not improve matters as long as we do not seek the right fruit in them. What Luther's getting at here is, right, he's saying, what's the whole, what are you going for to the divine service for? Right? It's not just, I kind of sat there and words were spoken. Because what he's going to get, right? It's about the gospel being heard and believed. Right? That's the goal. The goal is that the divine service is the place where God comes to us and serves us with his gospel, with the forgiveness of sins. Luther continues here, paragraph 4, and now we begin to see what is it to contemplate Christ's passion rightly. So we've talked about, right, the three ways to do it wrong. Right, to get angry at the Jews, to do a work for God, to merely wail and lament about Christ, and not to actually hear about his suffering and death for us. Paragraph 4. They contemplate Christ's passion aright who view it with a terror-stricken heart and a despairing conscience. This terror must be felt as you witness the stern wrath and the unchanging earnestness with which God looks upon sin and sinners, so much so that he was unwilling to release sinners even for his only and dearest son without his payment for the severest penalty for them. Thus he says in Isaiah 53, verse 8, I have chastised him for the transgressions of my people. If the dearest child is punished thus, what will be the fate of sinners? It must be an inexpressible and unbearable earnestness that forces such a great and infinite person to suffer and die to appease it. And if you seriously consider that it is God's very own Son, the eternal wisdom of the Father, who suffers, you will be terrified indeed. The more you think about it, the more intensely will you be frightened. You must get this through your head. You must get this thought through your head and not doubt that you are the one who is torturing Christ thus. For your sins have surely wrought this. In Acts 2, St. Peter frightened the Jews with a peal of thunder when he said to all of them, "You crucified him." Consequently, 3,000 alarmed and terrified Jews asked the apostles on that one day, "O dear brethren, what shall we do now?" Therefore, when you see the nails piercing Christ's hands, you can be certain that it is your work. When you behold his crown of thorns, you may rest assured that these are your evil thoughts, etc. For every nail that pierces Christ, more than 100,000 should in justice pierce you. Yes, they should prick you forever and even more painfully. When Christ is tortured by nails penetrating his hands and feet, you should eternally suffer the pain they inflict and the pain of even more cruel nails, which will in truth be the lot of those who do not avail themselves of Christ's passion. This earnest mirror, Christ, will not lie or trifle, and whatever it points out will come to pass in full measure. St. Bernard was so terrified by this that he declared, "I regarded myself secure. I was not aware of the eternal sentence that had been passed on me in heaven until I saw that God's only Son had compassion on me and offered to bear this sentence for me. Alas, if the situation is that serious, I should not make light of it or feel secure." We read that Christ commanded the women not to weep for him, but for themselves and their children. And he adds the reason for this, saying, "For if they do this to the green wood, what will happen when it is dry?" He says, as it were, "From my martyrdom you can learn what it is that you really deserve, and what your fate should be." Here the saying applies that the small dog is whipped to frighten the big dog. Thus the prophet said that all the generations on earth will bewail themselves over him. He does not say that they will bewail him, but that they will bewail themselves because of him. In like manner, the people of whom we heard in Acts 2 were so frightened that they said to the disciples, "O brethren, what shall we do?" This is also the song of the church. "I will ponder this diligently, and as a result, my soul will languish within me." So Luther says here, contemplation is contemplating that our sin put him there. Right. So our sin is what hung him on the cross. Right? If not even the Son is spared, then what of us? What about our sin? Right? Which is basically looking at the cross and the passion of Christ under the heading of the law. Right. Seeing there what God's wrath is against sin. Any questions on that before we keep going here? Okay. We'll continue paragraph 8. We must give ourselves wholly to this matter, for the main benefit of Christ's passion is that man sees into his own true self and that he be terrified and crushed by this. Right, so the first fruit is awareness of sin. Unless we seek that knowledge, we do not derive much benefit from Christ's passion. The real and true work of Christ's passion is to make man conformable to Christ, so that man's conscience is tormented by his sins in like measure as Christ was pitiably tormented in body and soul by our sins. This does not call for many words, but for profound reflection and a great awareness, a great awe of sins. Take this as an illustration. A criminal is sentenced to death for the murder of the child of a prince or a king. In the meantime, you go your carefree way, singing and playing until you are cruelly arrested and convicted of having inspired the murderer. Now the whole world closes in upon you, especially since your conscience also deserts you. You should be terrified even more by the meditation on Christ's passion. For the evildoers, the Jews, whom God has judged and driven out, were only the servants of your sin. You were actually the one who, as we said, by his sin, killed and crucified God's Son. He who is so hard-hearted and callous as not to be terrified by Christ's passion and led to a knowledge of self has reason to fear. For this is inevitable, whether in this life or in hell, that you will have to become conformable to Christ's image and suffering. At the very least, you will sink into this terror in the hour of death and in purgatory. So, there's a footnote here. At this point in his career, Luther did not question the doctrine of purgatory. So, reminder here that Luther, this is early Luther, so he still believes in purgatory at this point. So we can strike that, we'll strike that line. So will tremble and quake and feel all that Christ suffered on the cross. Since it is horrible to lie waiting on your deathbed, you should pray God to soften your heart and let you now ponder Christ's passion with profit to you. Unless God inspires our heart, it is impossible for us of ourselves to meditate thoroughly on Christ's passion. No meditation or any other doctrine is granted to you that you might be boldly inspired by your own will to accomplish this. You must first seek God's grace and ask that it be accomplished by his grace and not your own power. Right? See, you know, that's a beautiful point. Right? Again, it's what we heard. It's what we heard in our sermon this morning, right? That our salvation is accomplished by God's work, and not our own. That is why the people we referred to above fail to view Christ's passion aright. They do not seek God's help in this, but look to their own ability to devise their own means of accomplishing this, right? So, if you think about it this way, right? So, we hear... we need to be saved, we need to repent of our sins and believe the gospel, right? And instead of asking, you know, what has God instituted for this to take place, we say, well, what must I do? What can I do to make this happen? Right? And they don't even ask that, they just start doing things, right? They do not seek God's help, but they look to their own ability. They deal with the matter in a completely human, but also unfruitful way. Paragraph 10. We say without hesitation that he who contemplates Christ's sufferings for a day, an hour, yes, only a quarter of an hour, does better than to fast a whole day, a whole year. Pray a psalm daily, yes, better than to hear 100 masses. This meditation changes man's being, and almost like baptism, gives him a new birth. Here the passion of Christ performs its natural and noble work, strangling the old Adam and banishing all joy, delight, and confidence which man could derive from other creatures, even as Christ was forsaken by all, even God. Again, the point Luther is getting at here is that a contemplation of what Christ endured on the cross because of sin, right, if it leads us to repentance, right, that is more useful than, you know, putting the passion on Christ of Christ on repeat with a tissue box in front of you. That's more useful than fasting for a whole year. That's more, right? Actually seeing, right, that's my sin that put him there. And then seeing, so, and in that way, right, the law working on us. through Christ's suffering and death. Paragraph 11. Since this strangling of the old Adam does not rest with us, it happens that we occasionally pray for it, and yet do not attain it at once. Nevertheless, we should neither despair nor desist. At times this happens because we do not pray for it as God conceives of it and wishes it, for it must be left free and unfettered. Then man becomes sad in his conscience and grumbles to himself about the evil in his life. It may well be that he does not know that Christ's passion, to which he gives no thought, is affecting this in him, even as the others who do think of Christ's passion still do not gain this knowledge of self through it. For these the passion of Christ is hidden and genuine, while for those it is only unreal and misleading. In that way, God often reverses matters, so that those who do not meditate on Christ's passion do meditate on it, and those who do not hear Mass do hear it, and those who hear it do not hear it. So to explain that, right, that where the law is working on man's heart and showing him his sin, Luther's saying, someone could not be in Mass hearing the passion of Christ and yet be contemplating it. In other words, being brought to repentance through the law working on his heart, through the confession of sin, right? Meanwhile, those who are hearing Christ's passion are not actually hearing it because they're not hearing that those were my sins that put him there, right? As we talked about last night in the sermon, last night, right? Mine the tomb wherein he lay. That it's our death that he dies. Paragraph 12. Until now we have sojourned in Passion Week and rightly celebrated Good Friday. Now we come to the resurrection of Christ, to the day of Easter. After man has thus become aware of his sin and is terrified in his heart, he must watch that sin does not remain in his conscience, for this would lead to sheer despair. Just as our knowledge of sin flowed from Christ and was acknowledged by us, so we must pour this sin back on him and free our conscience of it. Therefore, beware lest you do as those perverse people who torture their hearts with their sins and strive to do the impossible, namely, get rid of their sins by running from one good work or penance to another, or by working their way out of this by means of indulgences. Unfortunately, such confidence in penance and pilgrimages is widespread. So, this is a really good point that Luther makes here. Right, this knowledge of our sin, this awareness of our sin, and that it was our sin that put him on the cross. Right, this can lead to two things. This can lead what Luther says here, right, to this perverse idea that we then, what do? We invent a work. So we say, well, how are we going to get rid of our sins? So we have all these sins. We've got idolatry and blasphemy and laziness and sloth and gluttony and avarice and lust and covetousness, right? All these things we're doing and all these sins we're committing. Thoughts, words, and deeds against God, against our neighbor. Well, what are we going to do? Okay, Roman Catholic solution. Go do some good works, right? Go do penance, right? Which is you go to your priest, you confess your sins, and he gives you homework, right? And in Luther's day, right, that's going to involve things like fasting. That's going to involve potentially self-flagellation. That's a fun word, right? Beating yourself with a whip. All kinds of things. You're torturing yourself to try to atone for your own sins, right?
I'll become Christ.
What if, hang me on the cross, right? I can do it. Yeah. Or working their way out of this by means of indulgences, right? So indulgences in Luther's day, and my understanding is they're still active. They still do these things. But the idea, an indulgence is you buy an absolution. And the abuse of the indulgences, indulgences themselves are not good. They're an abuse of absolution. But the abuse of the indulgences was then people would buy those for things they were about to do. Right? So You know, I'm about to go to a prostitute, so I'm going to buy an indulgence.
I can buy salvation.
Yeah, that's the basic problem there, is that God cares about gold and silver. Our sin can be paid for with something as cheap as that. Unfortunately, Luther says here, unfortunately, such false confidence in penance and pilgrimages is widespread. So what he's saying is that people trust in themselves and their own ability to solve the problem of their sin, to deal with the guilt, to deal with the shame, to deal with the punishment and the wrath of God. I can fix this. Right? That's what the old Adam wants to believe. But Luther's not going to leave us there. Oh, there's a typo in here. You east your sins from yourself. Shirley's popular.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm not quite sure what this word should be. But let's say release. That's okay. I forgive you. No purchase required. Okay. Although I will... just kidding. paragraph 13. There's an offering play at the back door. Anyway. paragraph 13. We'll say release, I think, is what we're supposed to get here. But you release your... Or ease. Maybe ease. You ease your sins from yourself and onto Christ when you firmly believe that his wounds and sufferings are your sins to be born and paid for by him. As we read in Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. St. Peter says, in his body has he borne our sins on the wood of the cross. St. Paul says, God has made him a sinner for us, so that through him we would be made just. So, I mean, those are three beautiful verses right there. Luther continues here. You must stake everything on these and similar verses. The more your conscience torments you, the more tenaciously must you cling to them. If you do not do that, but presume to still your conscience with your contrition and penance, you will never obtain peace of mind, but will have to despair in the end. Right, so, if stilling my conscience is achieved, if peace of mind is achieved by my contrition, right, by my working myself up into a sorrow, by my penance, by my works, right? What does Luther say? You will never, never obtain peace. Only despair. If we allow sin to remain in our conscience and try to deal with it there, or if we look at sin in our heart, it will be too much, much too strong for us, and will live on forever. In other words, if we keep looking at our own sin, in our own heart, and trying to deal with it in our own heart, inside myself, we're never going to find peace. It's too strong. What does Luther continue here? He says, but if we behold it resting on Christ and see it overcome by his resurrection, and then boldly believe this, even it is dead and nullified. Even it is dead and nullified. Sin cannot remain on Christ since it is swallowed up by his resurrection. Now you see no wounds, no pain in him, and no sign of sin. Thus, St. Paul declares that Christ died for our sin and rose for our justification. That is to say, in his suffering, Christ makes our sin known and thus destroys it. But through his resurrection, he justifies us and delivers us from all sin, if we believe this. If, as was said before, you cannot believe, you must entreat God for faith. This too rests entirely in the hands of God. What we said about suffering also applies here, namely that sometimes faith is granted openly, sometimes in secret. I'm not quite sure what Luther means here with the openly and in secret point. But we'll put that one aside for a moment. However, you can spur yourself on to believe. First of all, you must no longer contemplate the suffering of Christ, for this has already done its work and terrified you. But pass beyond that and see his friendly heart and how this heart beats with such love for you that it impels him to bear with pain your conscience and your sin. Then your heart will be filled with love for him and the confidence of your faith will be strengthened. Now, Luther's kind of wrong here. Or at least we could misunderstand or misapply what Luther says here, right? The whole point is that first line, right? You can spur yourself on to believe. In 10 years later, what's Luther going to say? I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, right? So I think this is probably... either Luther means this in a slightly different way than I'm reading it, or Luther recants of this idea, right? But right, we can't make ourselves believe. But what Luther is getting at here is that the point he's making is the bigger point he's making is here is true, right? That it's not about contemplating what my sin has cost, but moving and reflecting then on what Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection have won for me, right? We want to be careful here in making sure we understand, right? This is not my work, but it's God's work in me, right? And how does God do this? He does it through Scripture, through preaching, through absolution, through the sacrament of the altar, right? Because in these things, God comes to me and tells me, your sins are forgiven. Christ has died for you, right? Look at those passages just a moment ago that Luther quoted. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's you, right? He threw your sin and your sin and your sin and my sin on Christ. Christ paid it. St. Peter, is finished, yeah. Atonement is made. The punishment has been fulfilled. Right? St. Peter, in his body has he borne our sins on the wood of the cross. And right, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be a sin who knew no sin that we might be righteousness. Right? So we hear those beautiful words and promises of God. And through those words, he gives us faith. We hear them and we believe them. Because we see, amen, amen. That's what God's word taught me. It's what it tells me. Then, right, as we have heard this gospel, as we've heard these beautiful passages, then your heart will be filled with love for him and the confidence of your faith will be strengthened. Now continue and rise beyond Christ's heart to God's heart and you will see that Christ would not have shown this love for you if God in his eternal love had not wanted this. Right? It's not as if God, as if Christ's love for us is against the Father's love, right? It's Christ loves us because the Father loves us. For Christ's love for you is due to his obedience to God. Thus you will find the divine and kind paternal heart, and as Christ says, you will be drawn to the Father through him. Then you will understand the words of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We know aright when we grasp him not in his might or wisdom, for then he proves terrifying, but in his kindness and love. Then faith and confidence are able to exist, and then man is truly born anew in God. So again, we can see here, it's the gospel that that creates and sustains our faith. Right? It's all those Bible passages that tell us about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. He's come not, right? He says a couple of verses later, after John 3:16 and verses like 17 and 19, right? He's like, I didn't come to judge the world. I've come to save it. Right? And you know, what do the disciples think he's coming to do? To judge it, right? I believe it's James and John. I could be wrong, but there's this one, I can't remember the where in the Gospels, but there's this one occasion where a group of people reject Christ. There's a city that rejects Christ. And Jesus is leaving the city, and James and John are like, Jesus, give us the word and we'll call down fire from heaven and just wipe the city out because they rejected you. And Jesus is like, no, that's not what I'm here for, guys. I'm here to perform these signs and miracles to show that the kingdom is now here. I'm here to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. I'm here to die for you. I'm not here to call down fire from God to punish, you know, Bethsaida or Chorazin or whatever cities, right, that snubbed me. Now, he will return in judgment, right, to judge the living and the dead. We believe that. We confess it every Sunday. But what Christ came to do on the cross is to save us from that judgment, right? It'd be like a police officer saying, this analogy is not a complete match, but it'd be like a police officer coming and visiting you and saying, you're about to have a noise complaint. And when that noise complaint, you know, when when I come here to respond to that, I'm going to have to, you know, give you a fine. So stop it right now. Again, that's a bad example. I'll try to think of a good example. There's not really another analogy because there's no other kind of sphere of life where the gospel actually trying to think of I think the old story goes about that there's a gentleman who is in traffic court, and he's gotten into a big messy accident, and he's being sentenced, and the judge, you know, bangs the gavel, you know, guilty, here's the fine, whatever, and then the judge stands up, gets down from behind the bench, hugs his son, who's the man that's just been convicted, pulls out his checkbook and then writes the check. Right? That's kind of that image, right? That the judgment's coming, right? The final judgment is coming. But what has Christ come to do? He's come to pay. He's come to save. He's come to redeem. Right? He's come to give us faith and trust in him. He's come to actually be the one who takes the punishment. He's come to pay that debt, to take that wrath of God. And all who believe this, we are preserved. Right? We don't have to look on Judgment Day with fear because I'm thinking, oh no, Jesus is going to really get me this time. But I get to see that's going to be the day when we are vindicated, right? So all the petty sufferings and wrongs and things that we endure in this life, we look and go, Judgment Day is enough, right? He's going to right every wrong. It'll be perfect. It'll be great. And right now, what he has done is he's forgiven my sins, and I just sit here. I'm like that beggar that just I've got the bag open, and he's just throwing stuff in. That was the image that Luther used in the Large Catechism that we talked about on Sunday. You know, it's like the Lord's Prayer teaches us how wide our apron needs to be. Right? So think about an apron, and you're kind of like, you got an apron, you got apples or something. You can hold like four apples if you got it here. If you got it out here, you know, you just get like a couple dozen. It's what the Lord's Prayer gives us. It shows us all the things that God wants to do, wants to give us, and teaches us to ask for those things. But that was Sunday. So, paragraph 15. After your heart has thus become firm in Christ and love, not fear of pain, has made you a foe of sin, then Christ's passion must from that day on become a pattern for your entire life. Right, see there. What believing the forgiveness of sins gives us is that we no longer hate sin. We no longer fight sin because of the fear of punishment, but out of love. So let's take the example, right? Let's take an example here. I don't want to not get into arguments with my wife and neglect her because I'm afraid that if I do that one time, my whole life's going to blow up, right? If I have an argument with her, I get angry at her, right? I now see I have been loved deeply, and now I want to share that love with my wife, and I want to actually care for her, right? I want to resolve disputes. I want to take care of her. Because now, as a Christian, right, we don't have this fear of pain, this fear of damnation. Christ has paid it. The bill's not going to come to, right? Do you ever get that sometimes with taxes, or, you know, you pay a bill, but then there's a little glitch on the thing and you wonder, did it really go through? Or I always get that anxiety every time taxes, you know, come around, because I'm always worried I forgot a piece of paperwork. Do you guys get the same feeling sometimes? You're like, I know I forgot. You think to yourself, did I forget that, like, what about that one, you know, $100 something, or, you know. I'm sure, like, the government, you know, those kinds of things, they're, those are whatevers, right? But you know, I always think to myself, what if? But Luther's saying here, right, that's not our life, our Christian life, because Christ has paid it all. Now what I get to do is I get to look at my neighbor and I get to be a foe of my own sin. I get to hate my sin and actually want to love my neighbor. Yeah, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, yeah. Right, that's imperfect, right? So but it is what God is actually working in our hearts now, is that because we have peace with God through Christ, through his suffering and death, we now live our lives not out of fear of stepping out of line and getting zapped. But now we get to see our neighbor in need and go, God has placed this person in my life to help, to care for, to love. We have faith towards God. Right? I love that part in the there's that one prayer we pray after the Lord's Supper. And it goes, right, we pray that God would through the word and the sacrament, that he would give us faith towards him and fervent love towards one another. Right? I love that line in the liturgy, because it really gets at the two tables of the law. The commandments in relation to God, faith towards God, and then love towards our neighbor. And we can only have that if we have peace with God through Christ. Right? Everyone that's trying to keep the law because of punishment of sin, you know, they're like someone that's trying to pile their plate high at a buffet because they're terrified they're going to miss out on something. You know, and they're walking and they've got, you know, 10 pancakes packed up and a steak and, you know, 3 bowls of soup on the edge, and they're walking back to the table. They're so concerned about that, you know, they drop it and just everything goes because they've piled it too high. Right? It's a similar thing. If the person that's trying to keep the law is like that man that's trying to balance, you know, 6 bowls of soup on his tray, he's going to fall. Something's going to break. Something's going to spill. Right? Your pancakes are going to get split pea soup on them or something. Except it's not just that. It's not an inconvenience, right? We're talking eternal salvation, right? That's what happens when someone's trying to save themselves by their own works. It doesn't work. It doesn't work is the funny part, right? That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews are doing in the Passion account, right? They're trying to keep the law. They're angry at Jesus for breaking the law. You know, one of the big things they get worried about is his breaking of the Sabbath. He heals people on the Sabbath. Gasp! Oh my goodness! How dare he? Right? And then what are they doing on the Sabbath? They're going to Pilate going, now, Pilate, I know this is breaking Sabbath to come to you, but it's really important that we tell you that this guy, he said one time that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. So can you put a guard on the tomb so that his disciples can't steal his body and then try to say, right? They're breaking Sabbath by doing that. Right? They're going to a Gentile. They're going to the Gentiles on a Sabbath, on the feast of Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they're supposed to be, it's supposed to be about the purging and the cleansing from sin, right? Unleavened bread. And what are they doing? They're kind of trying to put the last little bow on their act of murder, murdering the Son of God. They're trying to, and they break Sabbath. While they've been so busy trying to keep the law, they break it, right? It's the same thing with us, right? If we're trying to keep the law and we're just piling all that those things high, it's because it hasn't dealt with the actual problem, our heart. Because our heart doesn't believe God and it doesn't want to love our neighbor. That's what the sinful heart wants to do. The gospel has to come to us and show us and lay before us the beautiful promises that God has given. All the beautiful things that Christ has accomplished for us through his suffering and death, through his rising, through his perfect life. Continuing here. Here, henceforth, you will have to see his passion differently. Until now, we regarded it as a sacrament, which is active in us while we are passive. But now we find that we too must be active, namely, in the following. If pain or sickness afflicts you, consider how paltry this is in comparison with the thorny crown and nails of Christ. If you are obliged to refrain from doing things against your wishes, ponder how Christ was bound and captured and led hither and yon. If you are beset by pride, see how your Lord was mocked and ridiculed along with the criminals. If unchastity and lust assail you, remember how ruthlessly Christ's tender flesh was scourged, pierced, and beaten. If hatred, envy, and vindictiveness beset you, recall that Christ, who indeed had more reason to avenge himself, interceded with tears and cries for you and for all his enemies. If sadness or any adversity, physical or spiritual, distresses you, strengthen your heart and say, well, why should I not be willing to bear a little grief when agonies and fears caused my Lord to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? He who lies abed while his master struggles in the throes of death is indeed a slothful and disgraceful servant. So Luther's then saying, right, so we've learned from Christ's suffering and death, we've learned repentance, right? We've learned our sins. They put him there. Let's draw the cross. He put him on the cross, right? And they, our sins are horrible, right? They are damnable. We've learned from the passion, faith. Because we have heard the forgiveness of sins. Because he has he was punished. He was made sin, as Paul puts it. And we are forgiven and declared innocent and righteous. Innocent and righteous. We'll just do an R. Right? So we've learned these two things, repentance and faith, and now out of these things flow good works. Right? So now as someone who has peace, who has peace with God because of what Christ has done, Now what do we get to do? We get to meditate upon his passion, and it shows us then how to live. Right? We suffer for our neighbor. Right, so then now we see our whole life is getting to be for those around us. We get to suffer for their sake, to serve them. And also then, as we've learned to hate our sin, because we've learned to hate our sin, to despise it, we've learned that Christ has forgiven it, and now we learn to fight against it. And then this is imperfect, this is ongoing, right? And we're not going to complete this. The fight against sin is not going to be completed until our own death. But that doesn't mean that in this life we don't seek to, right? Learning from Christ and his passion, learning to suffer for our neighbor, for their good. I love this this beautiful line, right? So, why should I not be willing to bear a little grief when agonies and fears caused my Lord to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Right, that when we see what Christ has suffered for us to forgive our sins, right, then we, in response, always, this is always important, right? Again, these are works are a response to what Christ has done, to Christ's completed work. Because here's the thing, our good works are never done, right? The things of our vocation are ongoing, our vocations, right? So I'm a father, for example. Now, in a certain sense, there may be a point when my vocational responsibilities towards my children, you know, when they've graduated and gotten married and moved out of the house and all that kind of stuff, right? There's a certain amount of the responsibility towards them that changes, but it doesn't go away, right? I'm still their father. I'm still the father of Matthew and John and Sophia and Zion and Munchkin, right? That those children are still, I'm still their father, right? Our vocations are ongoing. Now, that's not like unlike a job, right? A job has you're hired this date, and then you're either retired or fired this date, right? Or you change, you know, switch jobs, whatever. But there's a start date and an end date for your occupation, for your job, right? Not so with your vocations, right? Vocations aren't things that are easily taken up and dropped quite like a job can or an occupation. And in those things, right, we have these crosses, these things that we bear. Now, but we need to be careful here, right? Again, not seeking peace in our works. Where do we have peace? We have peace in Christ, in his suffering and death for us. So whenever when it's a peace question, we don't go here to our sins and repentance to try to work out in our own hearts, try to fix our own sins, right? If we're looking for peace, we don't go here. If we're looking for peace, we don't go to good works. We don't say, well, what can I do to... What works can I do to make this guilt go away? That's not going to work. Neither of these places are where we should go, right? We should always go to Christ. And we should also always look, when it's a question of peace and our conscience, we should always look to those passages, those beautiful words of Scripture that emphasize over and over and over again the gospel, that we are forgiven, that we were declared innocent and righteous in God's sight, that he was punished for our sins, that he has paid for our sins, right? And now then, as Christians, we get to look to our neighbor and see what is his need. I'm going to read this last little bit here and we'll close for today. So then, this is how we can draw strength and encouragement from Christ against every vice and failing. That is a proper contemplation of Christ's passion, and such are its fruits. Right? Those are its fruits. Repentance, faith, and good works. And he who exercises himself in that way does better than to listen to every story of Christ's passion or to read all the masses. This is not to say that masses are of no value, but they do not help us in such meditation and exercise. Again, Luther's not saying we don't go to the divine service. He's saying that, again, just the reading, the making Latin sounds with your mouth is of no value if it does not actually point us to Christ and his suffering for us. Those who thus make Christ's life and name a part of their own lives are true Christians. St. Paul says, those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with all desires. Christ's passion must be met not with words or forms, but with life and truth. Thus, St. Paul exhorts us, consider him who endured such hostility from evil people against himself, so that you may be strengthened and not be weary at heart. And St. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, strengthen and arm yourselves by meditating on this. However, such meditation has become rare, although the letters of St. Paul and St. Peter abound with it. We have transformed the essence into semblance and painted our meditations on Christ's passion on walls and made them into letters. I'm not quite sure what he means by that last bit. I think he's saying we've got things mixed up. But I'm not sure what that last thing is. But the point he's getting at, right, is that, again, instead of learning from the cross the horror of our sins, learning from the cross the forgiveness that he has won, and learning from the cross how to suffer from our neighbor, for our neighbor's sake. Instead of learning those three things, there's kind of all these other things that people look for and want to get out of meditating upon Christ's passion. But those are the three things.
Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation.
Yeah. I love that we have Psalm 51 in all of our divine services. That little... I notice where it is, right? It's right after the sermon. Because part of the recognition there, right, is that the sermon, we've heard God's law that's shown us our sin and the horror of it and the fruit of it, right? Death, condemnation, separation from God. And we've also then heard the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, what Christ has done for us. And then what do we... Our response to the sermon is what? Create unto me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Grant me repentance and faith and good works, right? After I've heard this word, Lord, may it work in my heart, right? And we're still not even going, I need to go do this work, right? Because these things are... Repentance and faith are God's work in us. So that's what we have to... That's what we pray for, right? Following the sermon. We thank God and we pray for him to continue to work in us. So with that, looking forward to Holy Week. I'm repeating this a lot, but that's because repetition is important, right? We've got Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, and Holy Wednesday. We have a 10 a.m. Matin services. Next Thursday, we will not have... we will not be having Matins and Bible study because we'll be having our Maundy Thursday service at 6 p.m. And then we have our Good Friday service at 6 p.m. on Friday. And then we're over in Grants Pass at St. Paul's on Saturday at 6:30 p.m. 6:30 p.m., that's when they do their services, their evening services. 6:30 p.m. for Easter Vigil. So if you can attend any of those, they're all going to be great. On Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we'll be reading Matthew's Passion, Mark's Passion, and then Luke's Passion on Wednesday. And then Easter Vigil is a really special service. We get to hear a bunch of Old Testament readings about Christ's suffering and death. It's really awesome. I love that service. Excited to be able to support Pastor Davis and St. Paul being able to do that. So a lot of church services, a lot of opportunities to hear God's word next week, but no Bible study or matins. So looking forward to that. And we're going to close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.